I was about a month and a half shy of my 24th birthday, and I met a young man who was significantly younger than me at the time. He was about 15 or 16 years old. We played what we called front yard football together. I was working part-time in those days, barely making a go of it. So when I wasn't working, I looked to entertain myself, hanging out with some folks, and this young boy showed up to play front yard football, and he became one of my best friends for the rest of my life. I'm thankful for his presence in my life. I was able to teach the truth to him. Unfortunately, he did not remain in that. He still has strong convictions and beliefs in the Lord, but he is not faithful by the Bible's standard of faithfulness. Nevertheless, I became good friends with his parents as well. We would play them in volleyball. My friend became my volleyball partner. We would go all over the place playing two-man sand tournaments. And we did that for several years before he went off to the Marines. But his parents were very good friends of mine as well. I made good friends with them, Dennis and Debbie. And they would serve as our competition for a little while we were on our way up. While I was sitting in their living room one day, they had a Labrador dog. That Labrador dog was as wild and as nervous with his energy. He was all over the place, in your face, down at your feet, running here, running there, running upstairs, coming back downstairs. You just couldn't keep him off of you. And so my friend, to keep him at bay, for whatever reason this worked, he would put a football helmet in the middle of the floor. And that dog was so afraid of that football helmet that he wouldn't step on the border from where the linoleum rug was to the carpet. He would not cross that border where that helmet was sitting on that carpet. It just drove him crazy. He couldn't get near it. He wouldn't even hardly bark at it. The minute that thing was in the floor, he wouldn't come around it. It was something foreign to him. It was something strange to him. While to us, it's a football helmet. Who knows what it was in his head? But that dog would not come within 4 to 5 feet of that football helmet for some reason. It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate that you're here. We're going to talk about things that are strange this morning. Appreciate the presence of our visitors. We're delighted by your presence. If you are visiting with us and a member of the Lord's Church, it's good to see you and good to have you with us. Here is the spiritual family at 8th Street. We're looking forward to getting to know you. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are for your presence here today. You are an honored guest, and if you have questions about the things that are taught, questions about the things that we have done in worship this morning that seem a little different, if you visited on a number of occasions and found that we do the same thing each and every Lord's Day and you have questions about that, we want you to ask those questions. We'll be glad to sit down with you with God's Word and open that and make our appeal only to what the Bible teaches. And if that appeals to you, then we hope you'll continue to come and continue to study with us. Invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I will apologize ahead of time, although I need not apologize for making an appeal to the Scriptures. I will apologize ahead of time for somewhat of a lengthy reading as we begin our lesson. I understand that folks tend to want to get right into the meat of the thing, and so you'll forgive me if I spend just a little bit of time in preparing for this introduction. If we look at a series of verses that may take a little bit longer than normal for us to read because I usually don't have this many. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to start there. We're going to read through some of chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 beginning, where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. For in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The one who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you, unless I come to you by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle, or your translation may say the trumpet, if the bugle gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is being spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. The context of these verses essentially begins in chapter 12. We know that the Corinthian church is riddled with problems. Almost from the very get-go of the letter, Paul addresses these beginning in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They have elevated certain men above others. They are thinking too highly of men rather than thinking of Christ the way they need to think of. They need to understand various things relative to arrogance and how they're doing their work. Their wisdom versus God's wisdom. Their wisdom wasn't working when it came to the deal concerning the fellow that was caught up in fornication among them that had taken up with his own father's wife. Their way of handling it was to overlook it. That was not God's way. And then there were other things that they needed to be concerned about. Being joined to a harlot and how that would put you in fellowship with a harlot, you were to flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. And he reasons, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? He had made a similar argument as Ed referenced in 1 Corinthians 3 earlier in that letter. In chapter 7, he addresses marriage questions. In chapter 8, he shows that they were to respect one another's consciences. One understood that he could eat meat sacrificed to idols because there was no such thing as an idol in the world, but that knowledge puffed him up. He needed to understand the plight of the individual that was weak in faith and bring him along. In chapter 9, this is one of the defenses that Paul gives of his work, preaching the gospel, that he is worthy of the honor of being supported for that. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, he makes a very concerted defense of his apostleship, a very determined defense of that. But then in chapter 10, he goes again to that argument relative to the fact that they are to beware of the harm that could be caused one who is weak in faith by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, although they were to be able to satisfy in their own minds that they could eat anything that was sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. There was a situation in chapter 11, of course, relative to those who had spiritual gifts, and there were certain women who, as the custom of the day was to go about your daily life veiled, would take the veil off, where they would unveil themselves to try to gain some kind of notoriety for the spiritual gift that they had of prophesying. Paul regulated that matter, showed them what they were to do about that they were to be in subjection to their husbands in that matter as well. And then he dealt with the situation that was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he turns his attention to the use of miraculous gifts. There were those at Corinth who were equipped with these spiritual gifts, but not all of them had all things, essentially. All were not apostles, all were not prophets, all were not teachers, all did not speak in tongues, all did not interpret, all did not prophesy, all did not have the gift of healing, and so on and so forth. And so Paul says at the end of verse of chapter 12, he says, I show you a still more excellent way. And what was that more excellent way? Chapter 13, where he talks about the duration of those gifts. Some of them were elevating the various gifts that they had far more than they needed to. What was the purpose of these gifts? They were not given so that you could randomly heal people and take credit for that. They were given for the purpose of confirming the gospel. Why isn't that what Mark recorded in the close of his gospel? In Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. Jesus says to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They shall pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Those signs were for the purpose of confirming the gospel, which was at that point incomplete. As Paul said, the things that we have in part. That is, the things that we now have in the day that he wrote that letter. We have these things in part. We have knowledge in part. We have prophecy in part. We have the gift of tongues. But when that which is perfect comes, then the things that we have in part will be done away because they will have served their purpose, like scaffolding that is erected to help one accomplish the work of building a structure or building a building itself. Once the building is completed, the scaffolding comes down. It has served its purpose. You don't leave it around. It has already done what you needed it for. These miraculous gifts were never given to puff an individual up or to make him be the single one that you go to get healed or to hear a revelation of sorts. They were to confirm, these miracles were to confirm the word that was being preached, and they served that purpose. And once a thing is confirmed, it is forever confirmed. So there was no further need of it. That which is perfect is the complete revelation of God's divine will. Well, James chapter 1 at verse 25, the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Some have tried to fit Jesus into that passage of that which is perfect is come, but Jesus is not that which is perfect. Jesus is He who is perfect. So if Paul was talking about Jesus, that's exactly what he would have said. But that which is perfect compares to that which they had in part. Prophesying, knowledge, the inspired knowledge. That was something they had in part or in parts. And once that was completed, those things would be done away. So in chapter 14, as he turns his attention to an abuse that was going on there, one who's speaking in a tongue needs to understand something, that tongue is a foreign tongue. It's a strange language, not a heavenly language, but when you're not speaking in the vernacular of the audience, there's no way to complete the transfer of information because you're not speaking their language. So, Paul said that he's speaking not to God, not to men, but to God, because no one understands what he's saying, because by the Spirit he is speaking mysteries. Yes, indeed, he is speaking by the power of the Spirit. Yes, indeed, that miraculous power is causing him to be edified because he is a useful vessel for the Lord. However, he's not using that in a proper way because, as we find out later in chapter 14, one who speaks in a tongue is to do so by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he is to keep silent in the church, because it would come across as chaotic, as utter chaos, as those who are mad or completely out of their minds. So the benefit was not so that he should please himself or be edified in and of himself, but rather that the church should be edified, thus prophesying the impartation of inspired knowledge and teaching. That was what built up the church, whereas the one who spoke in tongues only built up himself, unless he could interpret, in which case he could do that and the church would receive edifying. Paul's concern was with the church being built up. But the thing that he was saying was a strange thing. It was a foreign thing, if you will. And as Paul went on to say, if one blows the trumpet and it produces an uncertain sound, how will he prepare himself for battle? The trumpet, or the bugle as such, was essentially a musical instrument associated with military tactics, the charge of war or of battle. What if you're expecting to hear that sound and you blow that particular instrument and it sounds like a stringed instrument? Or all of a sudden it sounds like a xylophone or something like that? It would not prepare you for battle because it would be an uncertain sound. So you, unless you utter speech that is clear, speech that is understood, are not doing anything but speaking into the air, and it's a strange or foreign practice. There are all kinds of labels that folks give to people, especially politically. There is a certain group of people whose mindset, and I'm not being critical or being supportive, I'm just simply giving this as an illustration to advance the lesson. There is a group of people politically who have been labeled a certain way. Because they believe in the rule of law, and because they believe that those that come to this country from foreign lands should come through the channel of the law, have cried loudly against what they call illegal immigration. As such, those that are opponents of theirs have labeled them as xenophobic. You ever heard the idea of being a phobic of something or having a phobia? If you speak against the homosexual agenda, if you say that that's wrong, that the Bible condemns it, then people call you a homophobe or a homophobic person, as if you have a fear of homosexuality, or as if you have a fear of people that are foreign in nature or people that did not originate from this country. And that is not exactly the case. I don't have any fear of homosexuals, and I have no fear of those that are considered foreign by way of nationality. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the concept of spiritual xenophobia. There are obviously a number of phobias that people deal with, and when you define phobia, one of the better definitions that I could find was in the World Book Encyclopedia on page 391. This is volume 15 of the World Book Encyclopedia that defines phobia as a persistent or strong fear of a certain object or situation. Giving some examples of this kind of definition kind of personified, you're all aware, and I'm well aware, of something called claustrophobia. This is the fear of small, being kind of enclosed into small places. If you're in a big crowd, people kind of get a little nervous, or if they're in a very tight space, maybe going through a cave or something like that, they get a little bit nervous. It's called claustrophobia. There's something called hydrophobia, the fear of water, or arachnophobia. I would probably fall a little bit into that deal. I don't have a great fear of spiders, but I'm not too keen on them. So when I see them, it doesn't usually end well for them. I'm not too good with spiders, so I might be kind of categorized as those who are called arachnophobics. And then there's acrophobia, which is a fear of heights. And you can go on and on with these kinds of things. The Greek word xenos means strange or foreign. Thus, xenophobia is a fear of strange or foreign things. When I was a child, my mother warned me about strangers. strangers was not anything other than, at that young age, someone that was usually an adult that was not supposed to be around you and that was not a friend of your parents or an acquaintance of your parents or not a teacher or something like that. If they were trying to get a little too close to you, you were to fear that individual. Stranger usually meant the equivalent of danger. Now I'm speaking in time. I have to interpret that. Now, a stranger usually was the equivalent of danger. Thus, we teach our kids stranger danger, stranger danger now. So this is what xenophobia is, the fear of strange or foreign things. But I submit to you that some fears can actually be good. Of that which is strange as such, when we're talking about spiritual xenophobia, some fears can be very good, where some fears are not good. Sometimes people fear the wrong thing. So considering some things that the Bible teaches about those aspects that are strange or foreign things, I think when the Bible calls something strange, or when the Bible calls something foreign, or hints at it, or essentially leads to that conclusion, then we do well to consider those things and have a healthy fear of them. So we're going to do that this morning, looking at three particular points. What are some strange things in which we are to have no part? First of all, I would submit to you that we should have a great fear of giving over to strange worship. Strange worship. Someone says, well, what is strange worship? Well, certainly idolatry would fit the bill, wouldn't it? If someone submitted to an idol worship or worshiping of idols, that would be strange worship. And this was something that God forbade from day one, essentially. He would not allow those who would claim a faith in Him to serve yet another god. And when God chose Israel as His holy people and gave them His law, He said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, in giving the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." In essence, He is the one true and living God. In actuality, He is the one true and living God. There is but one God, the Father, by whom are all things, and we exist for Him. We are here at His pleasure, and we are here to serve Him. When Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, but would die before reaching the promised land, Moses recited the law in Deuteronomy 5 and verbatim in verse 7 cited what God had said in Exodus 20, that you shall have no other gods before me. As you go even back before the time of the law of Moses, we go back to the time when God chose Abraham. And He told him that in your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He told him that He would make of him a great nation. Of course, in Isaac, his descendants would be called, and then Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. You'll recall that Jacob was able to maneuver Esau's blessing away from him by offering him a mess of pottage for his birthright. He sold his birthright to Jacob for that, then he despised it. And then after that, Rebekah and Jacob concocted a plan to deceive Isaac, to give the blessing that was intended for Esau to Jacob, at least the one that was intended in Isaac's mind. God had already foretold that the older would serve the younger, and so the blessing was going to be intended for Jacob. This was just how He brought it about. But Rebekah was still deceitful in her dealings with her husband, as was her son Jacob in his dealings with his father. And when he fled from Esau and ultimately went to a certain place, and while he was there resting, he put a stone under his head and slept there where the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Then he poured oil on that stone later on before he left and made it kind of a pillar and called this place Bethel. So later in Genesis 35, when God speaks to Jacob and He tells him, "Get up and go to Bethel, and I want you to make an altar for me there. I will meet you in Bethel just like I met you there before." So Jacob then tells his family that is going to travel with him, "Put away the foreign gods. Get rid of them. These are strange. We're not to have anything to do with them." As you go throughout the law, we come to the place in Deuteronomy 32 where we see what so many refer to as the Song of Moses. And in that particular Song of Moses, we read the verse of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16 that they made the Lord jealous with strange gods, with abominations, they provoked Him to anger. Now notice also in Joshua's address, when Joshua had led the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan, he gave what we often refer to as a final address, a farewell address, because he was nearing the end of his life. Perhaps the most significant statement that he makes in that is the one that we're all well familiar with in verse 15, where he says to the people, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers serve, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now Joshua is not telling them, hey, it's okay to make the choice to go ahead and serve the gods of the Amorites, or to serve the gods of your fathers, such as the gods that Tyre may have served. It's okay. Go ahead and serve those gods. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you can either choose to serve them and die and perish in your sin, or you can follow in my lead as me and my family will do, and we will serve Jehovah of hosts. We will serve the one true and living God who by His mighty hand brought us out of Egyptian bondage and led us straight into this land of Canaan, of rest, flowing with milk and honey. And in the midst of that address, he says in verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do harm to you and consume you after He's done good to you." He's blessed you. He's made you a great nation. He's done good. But don't think that because He's brought you here that you can now live it up, that you can forsake the covenant and come out smelling like a rose. He will turn and do you harm if you forsake His way and if you forsake Him for foreign gods. Oh, not only that, but we see in Jeremiah, this was a pattern throughout Israel and then throughout Judah. They flirted with idolatry. Jeremiah is warning Judah about what's going to come. He's warning them as what we call the weeping prophet, that Babylonian captivity is imminent. So in Jeremiah 5 and in verse 19, God anticipating what the Israelites or what Judah is going to say and gives orders to Jeremiah how to respond to that, we read in verse 19, "It shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours." Do you think God was serious about this business of strange worship? Do you think that that didn't break their heart when they went into Babylonian captivity? How can we sing these songs in a foreign land? How can we sing these hymns to the Lord in a foreign land? He's turned His face against us. Well, you know what? Today, there's a lot of strange worship going on. Not only strange worship as we would consider it odd, but strange worship as it relates to idolatry. You've got Eastern religions. You've got the religion of Islam. You've got Hinduism. You've got Buddhism. All kinds of nonsense that are being put forth as the way in which you should live your life, none of which live up to the high standard of God's holiness. Every last one of them pale in comparison. You have a number of cults that gather together, and they would have you be a part of them. And they will lead you to do some of the most asinine things you've ever thought. Just like we mentioned a few weeks back, the Heaven's Gate cult that kind of appeared in the late 70s, although they came to prominence in the 90s when the Hale-Bopp comet appeared in the sky. And the leader of the Heaven's Gate cult convinced all of the people in his movement to kill themselves, except for just a few, with the promise in view that once they killed themselves, they were going to hitch a ride on a spaceship in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet, the very idea. And then you have those that give themselves over to astrology. Oh, it's in the stars. It's in the stars. Let me tell you something. You can look at those stars until this world is on fire. Let's say this world lasts a million years, and you're not going to learn one thing from them that has to do with life and godliness. This is God's information, brethren. The Bible is what God has to say. He's not going to deliver to you some great spiritual truth because you spotted Saturn in the telescope or you took your binoculars and looked at the moon. You're not going to get some kind of spiritual truth out of that. You're going to see the same thing time after time after time. But right here, and what we call the Bible, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is God's commandment. This is God's revelation. This is what He is speaking, if you will. There are those that have given themselves over to humanism and materialism, the worship of things, the worship of self. This is strange worship. And then there are others who claim to be worshiping the God of the Bible, yet their worship seems rather strange. They say, we're worshiping the God of the Bible, but let's examine some of the things that they're doing. They may have women preachers. Someone says, I can't believe you're talking about that in 2020. In light of what we know now and how equal women are to men, it has nothing to do with that. It has not one thing to do with gender equality. It has to do with Bible authority. That's what it has to do with. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul teaches this young preacher, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. Paul, who do you think you are? Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant of God, by the commandment of God our Savior, wrote these things. It has nothing to do with the intellect. It is not true that men are smarter than women and that is why men should preach. That is absolutely false. It is simply true that this is God's way. And were it reversed, then that's the way it would be. It is that way. There are those that have choirs and solo performances. They use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. By what authority? Point to me the New Testament passage that authorizes it. When Paul dealt with the quote-unquote together worship of the local church coming together, he tells the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The commands given were vocal. Speak, sing. Never once did he say play. Never once. And so we leave off anything. It's not that it's not mentioned. It's that it's not authorized. It's not that a thing is not mentioned. Well, I know it's never spoken of. That's not the issue. Is it authorized? Is there a direct command for it? If not, is there a true statement justifying it? If not, is there approved examples of it? If not, is there a necessary inference that I have to draw that shows that the New Testament church used musical instruments? Where is the text? It's strange worship. Then there are those that meet, they have no Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and yet the example of Scripture shows that that's exactly what the New Testament church did when it met on the first day of the week. It observed the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. By the way, you know that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't stay all that long here in Troas. Why do you suppose that he stayed in Troas if he could have eaten the Lord's Supper on that boat? Well, think about it. Because that's where the local church was. And that's what they were doing. They were eating the Lord's Supper. When? On the first day of the week. And yet we see a different practice in churches that meet all across the country today. There are those that have an altar call where at the end of their lesson they say, come to the altar, kneel at the altar, or something like that. We call for the New Testament authority for that. Where in the New Testament did any New Testament preacher ever say, just come and kneel at the altar? Just do that. Where is that? That's a strange way of worship. We hear about love offerings that are something in addition to the authorized collection. What is the authorized collection? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Hey, Paul, I'm having a little difficulty getting there on the first day of the week, but I'll be there on the third day. How about that? On the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside. But wait a minute, Paul, I'm working then. How about the fifth, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to lay by in store. Oh, when am I to do that, Paul? The first day of the week. When does the church take up its funds for, say, making a new building? On the first day of the week, you give of your free will. But we hear about separate offerings, love offerings, and fundraisers that are something different. We hear about revivals that are being held in various churches where they take up a collection on a Thursday night for the visiting preacher. By what authority? On the first day of the week, when you are gathered together, then you give of your means. We hear of churches, including some brethren, who use the collection to build social and recreational facilities. We just heard a very poignant talk at the Lord's Supper about being in the presence of God and of Christ. And that should have put your mind in remembrance of what Christ did for us in giving His life for the remission of our sins, for the reconciliation of us back to God, that we might be in fellowship with Him. Do you really think, not that it really matters what you think, it matters what the Bible teaches, but do you really think that our Lord left the glory and splendor of heaven, took on the body of flesh and lived as a man among men, tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin, endured the cruel punishment that led up to His death on the cross so that we could build recreational facilities, play basketball, have a kitchen and eating facilities in that building so that we could have a big time? Is that what the death of Christ was about? Is that what it was about? We made some reference to 1 Corinthians 11 a moment ago, not only in the introduction, but in the Lord's Supper. When you go back and read what was going on at Corinth, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making it into a common meal. Is it wrong to eat a common meal? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to eat a common meal with brethren? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to eat a common meal with brethren on the first day of the week? Absolutely not. Is it wrong for the church to plan and provide for the recreational aspects such as a social get-together and a meal? You better believe it. It's not authorized. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, you need to be meeting for that purpose, and you're not. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. In other words, it is the work of the home to provide for that kind of recreation and social interaction. It is my responsibility to provide that for the home. It is not the church's responsibility to do that. That's strange worship. You want to know what kind of worship God accepts? Jesus tells it in John 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And it's my contention that any deviation from the authorized worship that we find in the New Testament is strange worship. And we need to be fearful of strange worship. Something else would be strange flesh. Leighton read for us about strange flesh in the book of Jude. Strange flesh cannot be limited to just one particular aspect of that which is considered immoral by the Lord. As a matter of fact, sometimes strange flesh is described as strange women. This is not, again, an examination with criticism of women. Strange women in the Scriptures have to do with those that are harlots, those that are adulteresses, those that would turn the hearts of the faithful away from God Almighty to that which is not a god but an idol. That's a strange woman, and we should avoid that kind of relationship. The wise man, in writing in the book of Proverbs, notes in chapter 5 and in verse 3, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Oh, it's enticing. Promises a lot. Notice later in the thought in verse 20, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Then later on in the Proverbs chapter 22, we're often familiar at Proverbs 22 and verse 6 about how we're to raise up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old he'll not depart from it. We need to raise up that child to be weary of strange flesh. Where later on in that same Proverb 22 at verse 14, "The mouth of a harlot is a deep pit, and he who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it." Turn the page or so to Proverbs 23. You'll notice in verse 26, God making it His appeal to the faithful through this writer. "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. For the harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well a deep pit, a narrow well. These are tight places. These are places of despair that one cannot easily pull himself out of. Remember that situation years and years ago in the late 80s? Little Jessica that fell down in the well, and they had to spend almost all night or maybe a couple of days trying to get that young girl out of that well. It was a narrow well. There was nothing she could do to get herself out of it, and I'm satisfied that an adult couldn't have either. A deep pit is always a place of despair. Well, think about these words of wisdom, and let's see how they were applied in the life of the man who likely wrote these words. We go back to Solomon, King Solomon of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have a description of Solomon. Now, we are introduced to Solomon earlier in the book of 1 Kings. We find that he had a unique heart in that he could have asked for anything from the Lord. This is what you might call every man's dream. You have an opportunity to ask whatever you desire from the Lord. How many people would say, well, I desire millions of dollars. I would have asked him for that. Solomon desired wisdom so that he could judge between the people what was right and what was wrong. Because of that request, he was blessed far beyond what he asked. But he didn't use that wisdom the way he should. Because we read of Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. What about Solomon? Solomon held fast to these in love. He married 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And then we read in verse 4 the sad truth. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after their gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Not a lot of wisdom employed by Solomon on this occasion, going after strange flesh. What did they do? They turned his heart away from serving the living God. He's not the only example of this. Judah did the same thing. Judah did the same thing. And coming out of Babylonian captivity, when they could build the wall and build the temple again, we find that they were married to many of them were married to foreign wives. And God told them something they were not ready for, I'm sure. Separate from them. I want you to put away these foreign wives. Was the problem because they didn't originate in Israel? Was the problem because they were foreign and they had a different nationality? Was the problem a race issue? It was nothing of the kind. The problem had nothing to do with that. It had to do with the fact that they were foreign and devoted to idols, and they would turn your heart away from God Almighty. And that's exactly what they did. And when these people finally realized, these people being Judah, finally realized in Babylonian captivity, we better turn back to the Lord and stop this nonsense. One of the first things they were to do to make sure they stopped it was to put away those wives that turned their heart away. And you know the sad thing about it is, that was an emotional situation for many of them, because we find in verse 44 that many of these had children by these wives. They were breaking up their family. But better to do that and remain faithful to the Lord than allow those whom the Lord said not to have fellowship with turn you away from Him. Now let's look at something also quite serious about strange flesh. There are those that have rejected God's purpose for man and for woman in the sexual realm. God created woman for the man. When He created woman for the man, He created for man a wife. This wife was to satisfy that man's desire, and that man was to satisfy his wife's desire. This was good. But what is not good is rejecting that system. Rejecting that order for that which is strange or foreign. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And in verse 26 he says, for this reason, he's talking about the immorality among the Gentiles, all of these idol worshipers and whatnot. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God calls this an abomination. We call it homosexuality. God calls it an abomination. That's what He saw it as. It is strange flesh. And what is the outcome of those who pursue strange flesh? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Those that do such, whether listening to the smooth lips of an adulteress or whether going headlong into homosexuality, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who said so? The Apostle Paul. I am not weighing in on it. I have no room to weigh in on it. The matter has been settled. Jude verse 7 that Leighton read for us references Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. There is an attempt by religious people, by theologians, by scholars today to reinvent the wheel when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, they were destroyed because they lacked hospitality. That's all it was. They were destroyed because they lacked hospitality. The Holy Spirit, through Jude, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, this is verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Oh, they lacked hospitality. Well, you know what? They need to get on the same page with one another, because in my debate with a fellow named Brian Maddox, who was a homosexual who challenged me to debate in 2007, the idea that the Bible did not condemn homosexuality, although he was very clever, he said it doesn't condemn same-sex romantic love. I didn't let him off on that. He argued with me that when I showed that the men of Sodom, worthless men of that city, came and pressed against the door of Lot's residence and said, bring those men out that we may know them, that that's the same Hebrew word in Genesis 4 and in verse 1 that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. The same word. And I said, they were telling Lot, bring those men, the angels, who appeared as men, bring them out so that we can have sexual intercourse with them. Lot said, don't act so wickedly. He said, Mr. Maddox said to me, oh no, but you see, they were just saying, bring them out so we can get to know them. We just want to get to know them. Well, that sounds like hospitality. You just said they were destroyed for a lack of it. They can't get on the same page with one another. It reminds me of what my friend and fellow gospel preacher Jim Michaels always says. It's because they're teaching error, because when you've got the truth against you, the truth will eat you alive. It absolutely will. And you know what? Preachers of the gospel, as well as all of us who are Christians, we need to strive for purity in life. It doesn't do me any good to stand here and preach to you about purity if I'm not willing to do the same thing. And shame on Christians. Shame on Christians who cast negative light and destroy a preacher of the gospel's self-esteem, if you will, and that may not be the proper term, by always supposing that he's doing something that he's not supposed to be doing. There are people that do that. But bless your heart, gospel preachers don't do that. We're committed to the Lord. We openly invite you to examine our lives. We have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul tells this young preacher, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Christians are to do the same thing. We're to be pure as our Heavenly Father is pure, that we might see God. That's what we're to do. And this can also be applied, by the way, to the wrong kind of marriage, this business of strange flesh. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, We have no authority to take for ourselves the mate of another individual. If one belongs to another individual by way of the fact that God has bound them together, then I have no right to that individual. And I better not have anything to do with that, but run from it like a barn on fire. Romans 7, verse 2, Paul says, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is joined to another man. She belongs to another man. God has joined them together, so that if while her husband lives, she is joined to another man, in the sense that she marries him, she is committing adultery. That man has another man's wife. That's strange flesh. I dare not have that. You recall that Herod was told by John the Baptist, and it got John the Baptist killed in short order, that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But what had Herod done? He didn't just take her from his brother and she remains his brother's wife. He married her. He married her. That strange flesh. And we also need to remember what we just talked about when it comes to King Solomon. You know that business of him being turned away from the living God to serve those that were idols because of his wives? He allowed someone to be more important to him than the Lord his God, and it will do it every time. It will do it every time. When you put someone ahead of the Lord, that someone will lead you away from the Lord every single time, whether it's to idolatry proper or whether it is to a form of idolatry where you put something else ahead of the Lord. And we recall there in 1 Kings 11 that he had turned aside to these foreign women concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you're not to have any association with them. That's in Deuteronomy 7 when he told them, you're not to intermarry with those women. You're not to give your sons for their daughters or your daughters for their sons. Why? Because they will turn your heart away from serving the living God. Why will they do that? Because they are idolatrous. We're talking about those of the Canaanites. Solomon knew well what the law was. He should have abode in it, is what he should have done. He should have stayed within it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 tells us something as well, that a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 6, although this verse does not have specific application in context to a marriage, there's something to be considered there. And that is that Paul says, you're not to have fellowship with that which is unrighteousness. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't take for yourselves those into your social association that are diametrically opposed to God and to His will, lest they lead you astray. What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Don't be bound together with unbelievers. And again, while Paul isn't necessarily dealing with a marriage, by logical extension, it applies. Don't do it. It is a long road of heartache and despair and spiritual ruin. 99% of the time, it turns out that way. So we do need to have a fear of strange flesh, lest we get entangled and be led astray from the Lord. If I can hurry through this last point, I'm way over time. I apologize for that. Let me be very quick on this final point about strange words. Strange words would be equivalent with false teaching. Hebrews 13 and verse 9, do not be carried about by varied and strange words. It's good for the heart to be fed by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Sounds a lot like what Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. As a result, then, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Strange words. Remember one of the problems when some of God's people married the daughters of Ashdod. The children, half of them, spoke the language of Ashdod, and they didn't speak the language of Judah. They spoke the language of Ashdod, a foreign language, a language God had no intention of teaching His people to speak. Well, you know, people are speaking the language of Ashdod today. Here's some modern examples of it, and we'll close the lesson. When people speak in denominational language, that's the language of Ashdod. Hey, I want to introduce you to my pastor. We're going to have an ice cream supper Sunday night after service. You ought to come to that. That's the language of Ashdod. There's all kinds of examples of that. We're going to have a handbell service tonight. You ought to come to the handbell service. Language of Ashdod. What about someone saying, I'm Church of Christ. I have heard it until it makes me sick. Language of Ashdod. Somebody comes to you at work. What are you religious? Oh, I'm Church of Christ. What? What is that? Exactly. What do you mean by I'm Church of Christ? I'll tell you something else that drives me up the wall, and I've heard it for years. When I've held gospel meetings somewhere, I've heard some preacher say in giving the announcements, well, it's so good to see so many congregations represented here tonight. There'll be visitors from various congregations. So good to see various congregations represented here tonight. What does that mean? What do you mean by that? Is that New Testament speak? I've heard somebody say, well, we get XYZ magazine. You insert whatever magazine you want here. Gospel Advocate, whatever. Guardian of Truth. Firm Foundation. Preceptor, Vanguard, whatever. We get XYZ magazine. It's a Church of Christ paper. A what? I'm sorry, I thought you said a Church of Christ paper. I don't know what that is. I do know that it's the language of Ashdod. And then I had a friend, a dear friend, when I was living in Dyersburg, we went to a place called Boss Hoss. Boss Hoss is a factory that builds a very large motorcycle with a V8 engine in it. Not your typical motorcycle engine. An actual V8 motor is on that motorcycle. It's unbelievably huge. And there in Dyersburg is where they make them. They sell them for a nice price. If you've got $70,000, you can have one today. So we were walking through there looking at these bikes as they were in production, and the fellow was telling us, you can put this and this and this on it, and it'll, of course, wake up all the neighbors, and it'll get the cops after you. And my friend said, well, I probably better not do something like that. I'm a Church of Christ minister. What does that mean? I am not a Church of Christ minister. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. And may God never allow me to be a Church of Christ preacher. I don't know what that is. I hear people say, well, I need to go to church today. I've got to give my tithe. You're what? Oh, I've got to give my tithe. I've got to give my tithe. I need to do that this Sunday. What is that? Well, it's what you're supposed to give every Sunday. I don't read anything in the New Testament about a tithe that I'm to give on the first day of the week. I do read about an offering of my own free will that I'm to give where I purpose in my heart what it is that I'm giving. If you're going to give a tithe, you better swallow hard because you're about to give a whole lot more than you think. Because all it's just 10% of everything you've got. Not just what you made. You got some land, you got 10% you better be getting ready to come up off of. You got some livestock, there that goes. You're going to include some of your children in that tithe. You better watch out. See, people don't understand what they're saying. They're speaking the language of Ashdod. It's strange words. And as we close, here's something that just burns me up. The misuse of the word fellowship. I hear it misused all the time. Until fellowship has become a concept that's even abused. Let me give you a quote from a paper called Image Magazine. This is back in the July-August 1990 edition of Image Magazine. Here's what they said about fellowship. Fellowship is having a cup of coffee with a friend. Fellowship is feasting and playing with brothers and sisters in wholesome recreation. Fellowship is having a ladies' luncheon and exchanging recipes. Fellowship is enjoying a costume party and seeing the lighter side of one another. fellowship is going out to a nice restaurant, enjoying good food, a pleasant atmosphere, and not having to wash dishes. Fellowship is banqueting together with our friends in the church. Fellowship is exchanging meals with our friends and getting better acquainted with one another. And notice that they never want to justify this definition of fellowship, show us what the Scripture says about it. Where is the Scripture that says all of these things about fellowship? I am sick and tired of this stuff. And this is happening amongst brethren. They ought to know better than this. They ought to know better. If this old country boy from Tennessee can figure it out, anybody can. There was a group known as the Lynn Street Church of Christ several years ago that invited folks to come and fellowship with them on a night of roller skating. It's not wrong to go roller skating. It's not wrong to go roller skating with people from the congregation. But to call that a work of the church and say it's fellowship is the language of Ashdod. It is false teaching, and it is strange speech to me. I read nothing like that in the New Testament. And then there was another congregation that claimed to be the Church of Christ. And here's something interesting that they did. They advertised as a means of like some kind of summer program. Beginning this week and continuing each week through the summer, there will be an Acts 2:42 get-together. Why are brethren suddenly so quick to get off of the old call that we used to have? Do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. What's wrong with them? What is an Acts 2:42 get-together? Here it is. These get-togethers will be comprised of four main elements. Study of God's Word. Hey, we're all for that. Sharing. Not quite sure what that might be. Praying and singing. That's well and good. And eating. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' doctrine, the gospel of Christ. Fellowship, that's the Greek word for sharing or contribution. The breaking of bread, these other two being spiritual, this must be spiritual. It's not a common meal, but the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. And prayer. This is what we do when we come together as the church. What is this Acts 2:42 get together nonsense where we reinvent the wheel on that and we introduce sharing? Sharing in what? Sharing in what? Eating what throughout your summer series? What are you eating? How is this a work of the church? Brethren, examples like this corrupt the teaching from the pulpit when they are not refuted. And they need to be called out. These are not sound speech. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 13, or 1 and verse 13, I'm sorry. The Apostle Paul tells this young preacher, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And to the other young preacher, Titus, he tells him in Titus 2 and verse 1, but as for you, speak those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Would to God that we abide simply in His doctrine, that we do Bible things in Bible ways and strive always and only to be found speaking as the oracles of God and not strange words that corrupt brethren and young people especially. So this is our discourse this morning on spiritual xenophobia, the fear of strange things. Sometimes, as you can see, a fear of the strange is not so bad. But sometimes it is. Sometimes the fear of the strange is a bad thing. For instance, our lives should be seen as strange to the people of the world. And when people are afraid of that kind of strange or foreign concept, giving up unholiness and ungodliness for a righteous life, that's a fear that they shouldn't have. That's a bad fear to have. It's not a bad fear to have a spiritual xenophobia of doing the things that displease the Lord. But it is a bad fear to have as an apprehension doing that which is right in His sight. So we call on you today to live according to the standards that God has given in His Word. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 4, we're told that they think it strange that you do not run into the same excesses of dissipation with them and they malign you. We are well aware that if we live for the Lord, we're going to be ridiculed. Do not let that stifle you. Do not let that hinder you from doing what is right. Do not let that stop you from today becoming a Christian, or today as a Christian who's gone astray, coming back and making all things right with the Lord. Don't let your fear of being holy and godly and doing what is right in the sight of God be overwhelming so that you say, well, I can't do that. I can't accomplish that. There's nothing I can do. I'm just always going to be worthless. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the same Christ who strengthened Paul will strengthen you to do what is right. Are you a Christian who needs to come back to the Lord? We encourage you to repent and pray to God the Father for His mercy and forgiveness, and trust that through Christ He will grant that to you. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, and you feel compelled to acknowledge that publicly, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We want you to know we're here for you. We're not here to make you feel worse. We'll bear your burden with you. We'll pray with you and for you. Are you here and not a Christian? And that burden of sin is one you cannot get out from under by simply thinking your way out or putting it out of mind. The only way to remove the burden of sin is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To reach His blood and be cleansed of sin. And you can do that today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess that. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Mark 16 and in verse 16. That promise holds true now. We'll assist you in putting on the Lord in baptism if you have need. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ our Lord, we bid and urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.